And now, my friends, let us turn to our questions. Here is one question, and there is a second question that touches on the same thing, so I will combine them. Do you believe that the reason so many people today stay away from the church is the failings of the church's leaders and of ordinary believers? Or are there other reasons? Very well. And then another question, someone sent me a clipping from a magazine called Ecclesia, from the official magazine Ecclesia, and writes, please explain to us what the last paragraph means. I will tell you why this percentage gap between Christianity and the other religions. Why is it that Christianity, although it possesses the truth, has not spread to the other peoples as well, who are so intelligent and so thirsty for the truth, as for example the Chinese? What does the attached little clipping say? That last year a count was made of the faithful of the largest religions and confessions. The results are as follows: Orthodox, Catholics, Protestants, Muslims, Hindus, Confucians, and Buddhists. Out of all of these, and I am leaving aside some of the figures here, only 32.28%, or 1,582,000,000, are Christians. By contrast, all the rest, that is, 3,328,000,000, that is 67.7%, belong to other religions. So one-third, that is, one in every three, is a Christian, and the other two belong to various other religions. And the question is, what is the cause of this? For the Lord had said that we should go to the ends of the inhabited world, go, he says, and make disciples of all the nations, to the very end of the earth. What, then, is the reason that to this day, 2,000 years on, the people of the earth, the inhabitants of the earth, have not been brought to Christ? My friends, it is not because Christianity is not the truth. Christianity is the truth, while the other religions are a lie, if you will. Quite simply and quite reasonably, pay attention. What are these religions? All of these religions, what are they? They are an invention. That is, a construction of man himself. The Asiatic religions in particular are a matter of invention. That is, fashioned according to the mind of the man who constructs them. Man carries within himself a constant tendency toward God, that is, religiosity, the phenomenon of religiosity, with the result that he then constructs a religion to satisfy that tendency. But all these religions are called endocosmic, religions from within the world, and as such they cannot save. Only one religion, which the true God reveals, since God does exist and reveals himself, only that one is true. For this religion is not endocosmic, from within the world, but extracosmic, from beyond the world. To help you understand, here is an example I have given you before, not this year, but another year. How can we grasp this? You are, let us say, 70 kilos. You can lift 100 kilos, you lift 100 kilos, but if I tell you to lift your own self, which weighs 70 kilos, by pulling your own hair, can you lift yourself? No. Why? Because physics tells us we have closed forces within us, and we cannot lift ourselves by pulling our own hair. So I can lift 100 kilos. Yet the 70 kilos of my own self, I cannot lift. What does this mean? It means I cannot be saved by my own powers. Powers must come from outside. So all the religions of the world are endocosmic, religions from within the world, or natural religions, as they are also called, and they are nothing other than a search for salvation, by means that man himself has invented. Can he be saved this way? No, he must receive these powers from outside. And this from outside is Christianity. It is he who came from heaven, he who dwells in heaven, as the evangelist John tells us concerning Jesus Christ, and who came into our own world, he, it says, has made him known. He explained to us who the true God is and what our relationship with the true God must be. This, of course, is the true religion. So, Christianity indeed. How is it, then, that over 2,000 years, despite the command the disciples received, and through the disciples all those who were meant to act in this way, the world has not become Christian? Listen, there is another passage. This one is in the Old Testament, but it is carried over into the New Testament as well. God says, because of you my name is blasphemed among the nations. Because of you my name is blasphemed among the peoples who are idolaters. So then the preaching of the gospel is genuine. It is right. It is saving. What is to blame? Its bearers, the people, the Christians. Gandhi once said, and I have told you this before, that Christianity is good, but Christians are not good at all. So the way Christians conduct themselves is not such as could serve as a factor for bringing the peoples to Christ. I will give you just one small example, small or large, it is. But I mean, a brief one. When the Europeans began to conquer Africa, they took care to bring the Africans to Christ, but with the aim of exploiting the Africans. So then, glory to God. In this case, the Orthodox had no part. We have a case such as that of St. Frumentius, whom Athanasius the Great sends to Ethiopia, to bring them to Christ. Then, of course, when St. Frumentius went there, he had no colonial designs. Whereas when the Europeans went, the Roman, the Western Church, they went to Africa and made conquests of territories and exploited the products of Africa. They had designs of conquest, and Christianity for them was a means, a method. Consider further when the Europeans went to the Indies, and I will not say more precisely which of the Europeans, and conquered the Indies. How did they go there? They went with aims of conquest, that is, with colonial designs. But when you come to me, you who have a religion that is indeed true, yet you give me the worst example, and you become a colonizer, and I become the object of your exploitation, I the Indian, or the African, or if you will, the Chinese, so as not to extend the list further, or what shall I say, or in America when the Spaniards went, Columbus and the rest, when you come to exploit me, I will reject the religion you bring me. I will reject it. The reason the world has not become Christian is this, the bad conduct of Christians. And further, why go so far afield and not come to our own neighborhood, our own home, our own school? Because the members of my own household have not yet become true Christians, because I, who have set out on the spiritual life, have not yet become a true Christian myself. Or it is the same at school, the pupil, boy or girl, hasn't become a proper Christian. So how am I to influence anyone? How for this very reason we will give a fearful account before God, that we ourselves became the reason the nations did not come over to the Word of God, to the Church. Of course you'll tell me that everyone ought to have believed. There are other factors too, factors for which Christians are not to blame, as Scripture says, not all have faith, and so on. Yet when Christ prophesies the end of history, the conduct of Christians is included in that prophecy, that the whole world will not become Christian. Pay attention to this point. He gave a sign that the gospel would be heard over all the earth. Listen to what he said. The gospel will indeed be heard. It has been translated. There are books about this. I myself have such a book from the Bible Society, showing that to this day we have the translation of the Word of God in 1,700 languages and dialects. That is, in all the languages of the earth and their dialects. Even so, the whole earth is not Christian. Notice the precision of the prophecy. What does it say? The gospel will be heard. So we can say that the gospel has essentially been heard, but it has not been put into practice. Since there are so many languages, and the gospel has been translated into them, and anyone can read it, then, he is saying, we should not expect everyone on earth to become believers. No, the gospel was simply heard. It was not put into practice because of the bad conduct of Christians. This too is contained in the prophecy. That is why the Lord said, when I come, and that I will come is not even in question. That I will come raises no question at all. I will come, says the Lord. But when I come, will I find faith upon the earth? He is hinting that faith will not be found upon the earth, not only among those who never accepted it from the beginning, but even among the faithful, forgive me, among the Christians, will I find faith. We are 1.5 billion baptized people, but are we living rightly? Unquestionably, not. How much negativity we have, here we Greeks, who are Orthodox Christians, how much negativity we have, and though we were baptized, we are atheists, we are unbelievers, we are sinners, immoral, and so on. That is how we like it, because we are indifferent, we do not conform ourselves to the will of God. Something else the Lord said, that before he comes there will already have come a state of something like indifference, and how shall I put it, a chilling of the heart. The love of many, he says, will grow cold. There will be a decline, a falling away. So we see, my children, that all of this has already been prophesied. And I will say it once more. The good pleasure of God is that the whole world should come to know the gospel. But the bearers, we Christians, most regrettably, did not respond to this command of the Lord to bring the good news even to the one beside us. So the cause lies in us, and the punishment will fall on us. That much, then, regarding this question. A second question, it says, many people fear God, others blaspheme him in hard moments. Others again remember him only when they have problems. God is our Father. What is the best stance toward him? All the previous cases mentioned in this question are either negative or self-interested. If you curse the Lord because things are not going well for you, God is not to blame for that. Your stance is negative. And if, on the other hand, you light your little candle because you want your fields to do well, your business, even your sinful pursuits, you know there are people. Now forgive me, but I will say it, who many times, in order to obtain an illicit relationship, while God loathes and abhors immorality, do not hesitate to enter the church, to light two little candles, and indeed, to interlock those candles. One of them concerns himself, that is, essentially a magical act. The one candle concerns himself, and the other candle concerns the person he wants to win over. He interlocks the candle and lights it in order to achieve what? To obtain something that God forbids. You see, I say it again. When something is not according to the will of God, and we want to force God's hand to obtain it, that is called a magical act. And do you know how many things, within our worship and within our daily life, we Christians have that are magical? A great many. A great many. Here, the icon I propped up earlier has a coin on it. Often the coin is not there because it is an offering, but because we would like to see, since the icon is tilted, whether if it were upright, they place the coin, and if it sticks, they divine. If the coin sticks, we will obtain what we are now asking for. If the coin does not stick, then we will not obtain it. It is a gamble, so to speak. If we suppose the icon is tilted forward, then of course the coin will fall. But whether God wills it or not, we want this. And we add a little wax and stick the coin onto the glass and say, whether you will it or not, my God, you will give it to me. There, the coin stuck. There you are. Just look at how many magical elements we have in our lives. So all of this, my children, is either negative stances toward God or utilitarian ones. That is, I care about my own interest. I want, Lord, whatever I want, whether a rightly understood or a wrongly understood interest. That is why it was put very beautifully, that our relations with God resemble an umbrella. It rains. We open the umbrella. The weather is fine. We leave the umbrella in the corner. That is how we treat God. We have need of him, and we call upon him. We have no need of him. Things are going well, and then we do not call upon him. A psalm says this. What does it say? When the hand of God fell heavy, and he was chastising the Hebrews in the wilderness, early each morning, it says, they would go out from the tent to worship God. When the chastisement passed, they would forget God again. These things are so well known. And that other saying, this people honors me with their lips, but not with their heart. What is the stance we ought to have toward God, according to this question? My children, it is love. It is love. We must love God. I would tell you, perhaps in extreme measure, supposing, because this is impossible to happen. If love is present, supposing then that Christ, because he is just, because I did not stand upright, were to send me to hell, and I reached the point of saying that even there I would love Christ, then only can we speak of some right relationship of ours with God. There would be neither utilitarianism nor self-interest ever. Let me give you a little example, drawn from life. Have you noticed very small children of 3 or 4 years old who, for some reason, for some misbehavior, the mother takes hold of and begins to spank? This child, as long as its mother gives it a beating, grabs hold of its mother's legs, I told you. Very small, it grabs its mother's legs, and the more she strikes it, the more it presses its mother's legs tightly into its embrace. Have you seen this? It is a very telling image. This is the image of the faithful one. Lord, chastise. Me? Beat me. I deserve it, but I love you. And the more you beat me, the more I embrace you. Job, you saw, the hand of God fell heavy on him. Not because he was unjust. No, he was not at fault. The well-known story of Job, which I will not retell. Did Job forget God? No. So our relationship is to be a relationship of love. Whatever we do, we give alms because we love the Lord. Whatever virtue we practice, because we love the Lord. Whatever we do, because we love the Lord. So much for this question as well. Let us look at one more. It is liturgical time. What meaning does it give to the festal events? Indeed, have you ever heard before about liturgical time? Perhaps for the first time. Of course, When we say liturgical time, we do not mean the hour of the liturgy. Let's say 8 to 10. No, liturgical time is something else. Please pay attention, because this question is very interesting. I would tell you it is exceptionally interesting. It is that element which will make us acquire a liturgical sense and experience. And this is an opportunity for us to be spiritually renewed. Listen to what it is. Upon the Holy Table, we celebrate the mystery of the Holy Eucharist. This is the divine liturgy, from which we will now draw out liturgical time. There, where we celebrate the mystery, we have nothing other than a marking. I will analyze it. A marking of the past and of the future, in a single moment of the present. What does marking mean? Or better, a kind of abolition of time, of the past, but also of the future that is to come. And there is only a present, that is, what? We will celebrate the mystery of the Holy Eucharist. From where does the mystery of the Holy Eucharist, from where does the mystery of the Holy Eucharist flow? From the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ. When did the crucifixion and the resurrection happen? 2,000 years ago, yes. But now, upon the Holy Table, you do not have a distance of 2,000 years. What do you have instead? Those events that happened back then, and also the persons we will speak of, the person of Christ and of the Theotokos, are present in the divine liturgy, because you have the event of the crucifixion and of the resurrection exactly as it was back then. As John Chrysostom says, whether you speak of the upper room, when Christ, on Holy Thursday, took the bread and the wine and said, this is my body, this is my blood, or whether you take any liturgy at all, he says, you have the very same thing. You see, how then can we speak of many churches? And the Apostle Paul says it too, that the bread is one. One. And there is even an old book called The Teaching of the 12 Apostles. The bread is one. It is the body of Christ, even if it is celebrated in 1,000, in 1,000,000 places on earth. The bread is one. The body is one. The event of the crucifixion is one. The event of the resurrection is one. What do we have? A compression of time. And what do we bring? The events of the past into the present. We say further, you told us, Lord, to remember your second coming. There is a small prayer, that is, a portion that is said. It is said just before we say, your own of your own gifts from what is yours. We offer to you in all things, as you told us, and forever, always. Just before that, we are speaking of the second coming of Christ. The second coming of Christ will not happen only then. It is present. So we have a compression of the events of past and future into a single moment of the present. That is one thing. Second, the persons of the past and of the future are all gathered into the present. Notice, it is well known that when we lay the foundation of a holy table, when we consecrate it, we place holy relics. That is, relics of saints. What does relics of saints mean? It means that these persons, when they were alive, received the body and blood of Christ. So the body and blood of Christ is present always, one and the same. We have them with us then. Since we too receive communion, and they received communion, they are present. Not present in an imaginary sense, nor present in a figurative sense, but they are truly present because we are all present in the body of Christ. This is a very great thing. This, my children, when you know that the Theotokos, and indeed this is why we honor the Theotokos in the divine liturgy, because she gave her body, from which body, the Son of God, God the Word, took flesh and made the new possession, the new creation. What does this mean? It means that the Theotokos is present, all the saints, all the angels, the Holy Triune God. This is shown on the Holy Paten. When we offer the gifts, it is there. It is the whole church, of the living and of those who have fallen asleep, both those who are alive and those who have departed from the present world. So this is exceedingly important. When the priest serves the liturgy and has this sense of liturgical time, do you know what happens to him? What can I tell you? What happens to him? I cannot describe to you what happens to him. He lives within eternity, in time, and in eternity, he transcends time. He transcends everything. He lives within a reality that has, in a manner of speaking, stepped outside of time. But the faithful one, too, when he has this sense, this is why we told you this question, is a very fine one, when the faithful one has this sense. Tell me, the liturgical life renews him spiritually. It makes him new. It makes him feel what liturgical time means, that God with his church, the earthly church, the church militant, and the heavenly church, the church triumphant, and the holy angels, because they too constitute the church, the holy angels in heaven. All are present, all are present. You know how sometimes a ceremony is held to honor the war dead, and they call out the first name and someone shouts, absent, the second name, absent, the third name, absent. Why is this? Simply because, when we look at things in a worldly way outside the church, those who are killed, when they are named at the roll call, that is held, are absent. But inside the church, Saint Spyridon, whom we celebrate tomorrow, present. Saint Eleftherios, further on the 15th of the month, present. No one is absent. All are present. And they are not present in a figurative way, but truly. I will repeat it. We all meet within the body and blood of Christ, which is the church. That is all for this evening with the questions. A first question says, Father, I ask you, is it all right for us to read Mickey Mouse? Of course you laughed. You will say to me, is this a worthwhile question? You will see that it is a worthwhile question from what I am going to answer you. First of all, I would like to tell you that whether we read Mickey Mouse, that is magazines, that have Mickey Mouse, you know what it means. Mickey Mouse, mouse means mouse. Mickey is Michael, that is Michael the Mouse. Did you know that Mickey Mouse means Michael the Mouse? Because Mickey, we say Mickey as the diminutive of Michael. It is from a foreign language, though. So whether we read Mickey Mouse or whether we watch them, let us say, in a film or on television, I do not know what. First of all, this is a foolish display, a foolish reading, that is, one is reading foolish things. Listen to me, silly things. To put it even more bluntly, idiotic things. A small child might now be occupied with Mickey Mouse. Fine. But an older person who might be reading Mickey Mouse, what can I say? It is beyond description that we should occupy ourselves with silly things. And what is Mickey Mouse? It is a kind of trick. It is animated drawings in reality. It is a trick where these characters move. They run, they quarrel, they do things, they make things, and so on and so forth, whether we watch it in a film or whether it is in a magazine with the familiar shapes that Mickey Mouse has, and so on. And he runs from here and climbs up from there, and does. That silly things, they really are silly. Then, since they are silly, our mind occupies itself with silly things, and since it occupies itself with silly things, we make our intellect idle. That is, we leave it in an idle state. Because to read a good book, from which you draw something, makes your mind work. But here now, the mind does not work. Nothing. Nothing. The mind is at a standstill, it is made idle. Furthermore, all of this whole Mickey Mouse literature, all these things have nothing to tell us. This is why I told you they are foolish to give us some example, some display, some achievement that would move the feelings of the child. Listen, for a child to be moved by the things he sees and hears, to imitate that hero, I do not know what, to read something. But what does he do? He simply sees, in Mickey Mouse, movement and adventure, nothing else, movement and adventure. The child may laugh. You will say to me, it is entertainment. Yes, but when it is always all of these things, little by little, might not this form of entertainment be ruinous, destructive for the child? Because, after all, tell me, in our life, are we always going to be entertaining ourselves? Do we have nothing to gain? Does it correspond to what we call psychagogy, which means the leading, the training of the soul? There is no training of the soul. By laughing, is that training of the soul? I do not think so. Furthermore, if one reads such things, he grows poorer in ideas. It is well known that if one wished to write a new composition at his school, he would need to have ideas. If you do not have ideas, what composition will you write? If you do not have ideas, how will you express yourself? When today people, especially the world, the student world, say, I cannot express myself. Well, of course, as someone says, in the end, we suffer a kind of blockage. Children today cannot express themselves. They cannot precisely because they are not cultivated to express themselves, to find the right word to express an idea. Ideas today do not exist. In our student world, ideas do not exist. The ideas are poor things. They are those which, what shall I tell you? What shall we eat? What shall we drink? How shall we have fun? How shall we chat? Little trifles about winds and waters and nothing else. So we have no ideas. Will Mickey Mouse give you ideas? What ideas? I remember once, I had seen a child, and he had many Mickey Mouse magazines, or that Gadar Tarzan, if it still comes out, who knows, perhaps the older ones, remember. Gadar Tarzan, what was that thing? A dreadful thing. My boy, I say to him, how will you learn to write compositions at your school? If you read Gadar Tarzan, you will get nothing out of it. You see, therefore, the question is worthwhile, because it concerns a danger, and I advise you, and I tell you, that you should not occupy yourselves with such poor things. Occupy yourselves with rich things and be rich, not with money. There are so many things by which we can become rich. So, no such magazines, nor such spectacles either, if they are shown in films or on television. A second question says, according to the law of matter and antimatter, scientists believe in the existence of another world, in the existence of extraterrestrials. The books of our church, the men of God from the pre-Christian period until today, what do they say about this? If there is no information at all on the subject, what do you yourselves believe? So you're asking for my personal opinion as well. Very well. My friends, the subject is much talked about. Are there extraterrestrials, or are there not? Naturally, the imagination gets stirred up and tremendously electrified when books circulate, and even television shows perhaps, and on the radio. And so on. With sounds or with images, a person gets so charged up that he begins to believe that there are extraterrestrials, extraterrestrial beings. Flying saucers, it has been many years now. 30 years that this subject has occupied people. They press the remote past into service, and they even write books saying that in far-off ages, extraterrestrial people came here, developed a civilization, and then departed. Because supposedly, so they claim, we find certain monuments that can't be accounted for in the era when they were made, and many other such things. Well, I want to dwell on more than one point, or rather, if you like, on 2 points. The first is the scientific one, that no one can say anything, because our planetary system, whatever astronomy you turn to you, allow, see this. Our own planetary system is not suited for human habitation, or at least for beings that would need to develop, or to have a civilization beyond our Earth. Neither Venus, which is very close to the Sun, nor Mercury, nor Mars, nothing, nor the planets beyond them. They don't have suitable conditions. They don't have them. So it is excluded from our own planetary system. 101%, and the conclusion follows perfectly. There was a time when an astronomer could observe the canals, the notorious canals of Mars, and could say that they were the works of a civilization. But these things no longer hold today. Because today we not only have very good telescopes, we even have the means to go all the way there. When rockets are sent there and can survey a planet, they send us photographs, in color, beautiful ones. And we see very well indeed, there is nothing on Mars, my friends, there is nothing. But might there be something in other planetary systems that is impossible for us to ascertain, because we can barely manage to see the suns? Consider that our Earth is 130,000 times smaller than our sun. So if someone, say, somewhere in the universe, could see our sun, could he also see our Earth? Out of the question, and since everything we see are suns, they are suns, we cannot know whether these suns have planetary systems. And if they do, you'll tell me, very probably, yes, very probably, they have planetary systems. But we cannot know what goes on in those planetary systems. What exists there, whether or not there is life, that is from the side of science. But what does Holy Scripture say? Because here the question is, what do the books of our church say? What does Holy Scripture say? The answer is simple. When God made the earth and man upon the earth, God is interested only in what concerns the earth and man. Let me show you this, as it appears, from the very first verse of Holy Scripture. In the beginning God made the heavens. And when it says heavens, it means the starry heavens. That is, whatever exists up in the starry sky, I'll say it again, the universe, the heaven and the earth. So then, the heaven and the earth. But God is not concerned to give us information about the heaven, about the universe, because man is concerned with nothing except what pertains to the earth. Listen to how it puts it further on. and the earth most beautifully in literary terms, because it says the heaven and the earth and the earth. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive me, as in heaven. We say in the Our Father, as in heaven and on earth, and then we say, give us this day our daily bread, because it comes down from heaven. In a literary sense, of course, it speaks of the earth, and then it speaks of the bread, that is, of the loaf, of food. So here too, God made the heavens and the earth, and the earth was invisible and unformed and so on. That is, it immediately moves on to the history of the earth and does not deal with the history of the heaven, because, from a theological standpoint, nothing concerning the universe would be of any interest. But there is something more, the matter of our salvation. First of all, the knowledge of God, and then the matter of our salvation concerns us. It does not concern whether or not there are other beings, say humans, who would have the same makeup that we know as our own makeup, or rational beings of some kind. None of that concerns us. Only our own selves. And salvation is something that concerns our own selves. When the Word became man, who is the Word? He is the one who made the universe, all things. And without him, Holy Scripture reveals to us, was not anything made that was made, says the evangelist John. And nothing came into being, of all that came into being, apart from God the Word. But this God, the Word, became man. What does that mean? It means he took on human nature. That is, a form that exists upon the earth, our own form. This form he did not cast off. He has it in heaven, in the spiritual heavens. Consequently, here on earth was where sin occurred. Here on earth, the incarnation of God, the Word, took place. The Maker of the universe. Here on earth, our salvation came about, and it is us he will receive into his kingdom. Our theology, that is, biblical theology, the theology of Holy Scripture, leaves no room for the possibility that there might be other beings. Because if these beings exist, did they sin or did they not sin? What kind of beings are they? So it leaves no room. The only room there is for man. The most important thing of all, as to why it leaves no room, is that the Maker of the universe took on human nature and has to do with us and nothing else. Nothing else. When somewhere in Holy Scripture he says, I have other sheep that are not of this fold, and so on, he certainly does not mean by these other sheep that they are scattered across the planets of the galaxies of the sky. No. The other sheep are the Gentile world, that is, the people who have not yet come to know God. But even supposing that extraterrestrial beings do exist, they have nothing to change as far as we are concerned. Nothing, absolutely nothing. What concerns us is only the matter of the knowledge of God and of our salvation. There is nothing else, and I would tell you, supposing there are other beings who perhaps have no need of salvation, or that for them, strange to say, something analogous to our own salvation took place, that would be strange. Because Christ took on human nature, he does not take on yet another and another nature. He does not have successive incarnations, nor does he take on natures, such that, if we are humans here, there, they would be something else, and he would take on that nature. Impossible. It is impossible, I say it to you again. Once and for all, he took on our nature Christ, the Word of God, and nothing else. But supposing they do exist, we are making a supposition, then we would meet them in the kingdom of God. Supposing that for them there is no such matter, the Lord. But since you are asking me what opinion I hold, I, always basing myself on theology, I have no opinion of my own. I would tell you that we have, a fearsome and exclusive privilege, we human beings upon the earth, within the entire universe. We have the exclusive, fearsome privilege of being alone. Just us. If you then ask me why this vast universe, what purpose it serves, I would answer you. First of all, it remains so that the power, the wisdom, and the glory of God may be shown. And then, do you know what this universe is? When it is reconstituted, the regeneration will come about. All things will become a new world. Not the earth alone, but everything, the whole universe. This universe was made so vast, so that today, in our language, we call it infinite. We call it infinite, in order to become our new dwelling place as the kingdom of God. So it is not necessary for there to be other beings. This vast expanse will be our dwelling place. And within this vast expanse, which will be the kingdom of God, everywhere, the incarnate Word of God will be seen. And the people who are within the kingdom of God will glorify him. So it is not necessary for extraterrestrial beings to exist. This too is the opinion. Not the opinion. Rather, what the Word of God reveals to us, and consequently our own opinion coincides with it as well. Another question, absolute predestination leads to fatalism. What consequences would the acceptance of fatalism have for our life? Now, pay attention. I will not speak about absolute predestination, because that is not what is being asked. But supposing that absolute predestination exists, we will have fatalism. Then, what consequences does fatalism have? Very well. First of all, what does absolute predestination mean? It means that whatever I do, whether I practice virtue or do not practice it, whatever I do, God predestines me, either to save me or not to save me. Consequently, it is pointless for me to offer my own small contribution. That is, God predestines me absolutely. It is needless, of course, for me to tell you that this is a fearsome thing. Since the Western Church accepted it, the Western Roman Catholic Church holds it, as do the Protestants who teach absolute predestination. My friends, what can I say? First of all, absolute predestination, of course, takes away free choice and freedom. Because someone might say, well, if God predestined me to be saved, I will be saved. So now, what is left for me to do? I have no freedom to do anything, since God predestines me to that which he predestines me to. They base themselves on certain passages, chiefly one passage in the Epistle to the Romans, where the Apostle Paul says, those whom he foreknew, pay attention, these he also predestined, and those whom he predestined, these he also glorified, and those whom he glorified, these he also justified. Or rather, he justified, and then glorified. I said it in reverse order. So they say, you see, those whom he predestined, the ones he has predestined, these he also saves. Yes. But look a little higher up, just a little earlier, at the words that come before. It says, those whom he foreknew. If he has seen who you are, then he predestines you to be saved or not to be saved. That is, he predestines you according to what he sees you to be. He looked at Paul, he saw who Paul would become. And he makes him his apostle, and he makes his disciples. But Judas, did he not see him? He made him his disciple. Did he predestine Judas to be a traitor? Away with such blasphemy. No, God saw his free choice, and so we see that there is no absolute predestination. What each person truly is, the thing that God sees, sometimes looks as though it is predestining us. But we also have the opposite kind of case. Take Judas. Even though God saw what he would become, Christ still said it plainly, you did not choose me. I chose you. So it was I who chose Judas too. God sees him. God knows him. And this is said precisely so that no one can claim there is predestination, as if to say, I make you a disciple and you turned into a traitor. There, you see. So there is no absolute predestination, my children. But I would like to stay for a moment on the subject of fatalism. Really though, I wouldn't call it fatalism. I would call it passivity. Fatalism is something else. Related, of course, a first cousin. Absolute predestination and fatalism are first cousins. That is, when I let myself. It has to move in such a way that other forces are pushing me along. Just as the river Peneos comes down from the mountains of Pindos, starts up there and empties out here into the Thermaic Gulf. How did it reach the Thermaic Gulf? It reached it. Now pay attention, according to the ground it finds, and according to how the waters themselves shape the bed in which the river will run. So we might say, if I may put it this way, the water reaches a certain point depending on the shape of the ground. It arrives by chance. And in the same way a person arrives somewhere, dragged along by certain forces, by certain slopes and inclines of the ground, and so on. No, my children, pay attention. Fatalism is a terrible thing. When you let yourself drift according to what is supposedly written for you, God forbid, there is nothing written, no absolute predestination. But then what? We must understand that two things work together for our salvation. Pay attention. This is what our church accepts. The first is the grace of God, and the second is what the human person offers, what God will give me, and what I will give him. Neither does the grace of God save me if I make no offering, nor does my own offering save me if the grace of God is absent. The combination, the joining together of the grace of God and of my own labor, gives salvation. And do not forget this. When is virtue actually called virtue? Do you know? Listen to what the marks of virtue are, as John Climacus tells us, and it is very telling. He says that virtue is nothing other than that in which the bond of grace and labor is joined together with the aim of reaching God, so that it is worked in God. For the one part is the grace, the other part is the labor, and this thing that I am now going to do, I must do it because God says so. That is what is called virtue. That is what is called virtue. Take virginity, for instance. A person may simply be incapable. That is no longer a virtue. He may remain in virginity for the sake of science, of research, or out of some quirk, out of a philosophical disposition. He may not marry, and so remain in virginity. That is not a virtue. Virtue is, pay attention, that God gives you a gift of grace, that you work at this gift, and that it be in accordance with the will of God. That you have in view the glory of God, that is what is called virtue. In fact, since I have given this example, the Lord says that not everyone can live out the word of virginity, but only those to whom it has been given, to those to whom it was granted, as John Chrysostom interprets it. You see, that is the gift of grace. And a little further on, Christ says, let the one who can receive it, you see, says John Chrysostom. That is the labor. Let the one who is able, be able. But the very moment it is a gift of grace, why does he add, let the one who can, be able? Because it means there is both the gift of grace and the labor. That is what is called virtue. And it is this virtue that in the end saves man as well. Then another question, is it permitted for us to correspond with young people from different countries of the world, of a different sex from ourselves? This, of course, is nothing new, but it is at any rate a post-war phenomenon. That is, it started after the war, at least for us. I do not know about other countries. Every race of the earth passed through here. From 1940 on, all the races of the earth passed through, and who did not pass through here? Through Greece, our poor Greece. So in this case, all those who passed through formed acquaintances here in Greece. They were soldiers, whatever they were. And you understand, we Greeks have a terrible mania for all things foreign. We feel so very pleased if we can communicate with foreigners. If we speak their language, there is something quite servile in that. So allow me to say this to you, if I had more time, but there are only 2 or 3 minutes left, I would tell you more about what a mania we have for imitating foreigners. It is a very ugly thing. Take note if you go to Germany. Or rather, if you write a letter and put it in the envelope, and you write the address in English, let's say in English script, and you don't write it in German, they feel a certain displeasure. If you speak English in Germany because you want to ask for something, they show a certain displeasure, and the English do the same. The English would think, why don't you know my language? It is this egotism, a strange kind of chauvinism, and the Germans are the same. Even though they knew many languages when they came here to Greece, during the occupation we lived through, they knew a great many languages. Because they were hemmed in and had to survive, they knew many languages. But they too have that chauvinism of theirs. So pay attention, we go and sell off our Greek language cheap in order to learn foreign languages, and we take pride in it. A strange thing. A very strange thing. I do not mean that we should not learn languages, nor do I mean that we should not speak foreign languages. That is not what I mean. What I mean is that we should not have this mania to show off in this way. Furthermore, these friendships, you do not know where they may lead a child, and all the more so if they are with the opposite sex, that is, a girl corresponding with a boy, and so on. One day, this boy will turn up at your door from Europe, from America, because he is on a cruise doing some kind of tourism, and he will be knocking at your door. And then your mother and father will say, why did you drag this fellow here to me? This great lout. Let us put it something like that. My children, pay attention to me. You are not led to virtue and to purity if you keep up such correspondences. Without being a chauvinist, I tell you to avoid such correspondences. And even within our own country, with people who advertise in the newspapers seeking correspondence, never. Only with people you yourselves know, people you know who they are, with whom you will correspond. And never with the opposite sex. With a girlfriend of yours, yes. With a friend of yours, yes, I say to the boys. But never a boy to a girl, or a girl to a boy. So much for this question as well.